All righty. Last week we were looking in the book of John. If you'll turn to the 14th chapter, we'll look again to that as we get into our lesson.
Raise your mic up just a little.
Okay, I keep doing that. No oxygen. Low oxygen, no sound. How's that?
Thank you,
okay. If you will, turn to John in the 14th chapter, verses 28 through 31. We'll read those again. The text is what Jesus' death meant to him. We've talked about the resurrection in many different ways over many different Easters. But this is the first time I've looked at it from Jesus' perspective. What does it mean to him? And there's four things we want to get into. I'm not sure we'll get into them again today, but we'll try to get into at least one of them. No guarantees. But John, the 14th chapter, verses 28 through 31, remembering now that Jesus is talking to the disciples in the upper room. His time is getting near. He's preparing them for his death. And they still have difficulty with this. He's been talking to them about it really the whole time, but especially as the time gets closer and closer, as we'll see as we go back in John a few chapters before we're through today, and we'll see Jesus just dropping some truth before them. It's not to say they didn't have any faith, because they were believers, but they had a weak faith. They were physically with Christ for three and a half years, and because of that, they had become very dependent on him physically. And they may have had the same mindset that the Jews did, that the anointed one was coming to set up a kingdom to rule and reign. The Jews, that's what they thought. They thought they were going to get their paybacks, that Roman was going to pay for all that they had done to them. But the Gentiles might have had a little insight into that too, because they may have understood a little bit of the Old Testament scriptures, because God talks about gathering the Gentiles in also. And so they felt like they might have had a part of this. They looked at him as incarnate God, God in the flesh. And they're wondering, how in the world can you die if you're God in the flesh? And so these great mysteries just surrounded them. Plus, they were in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had provided for them. When he said, come follow me, from that day forward, Christ provided every need for them. Physically, while they were with him, everything they needed, we can take great comfort in that. He still supplies our every needs, the Bible says, in many, many ways. And so we find that to be so. He's trying to prepare them for the time that he's going to leave. He tells them in another portion that the Holy Spirit will come and he will be that comforter that will guide them in the way of all truth. He talks to them about, you may not understand it now, but after I'm dead and resurrected, you'll begin to understand. And they did, as we find the history of them going forth, preaching the gospel and God blessing in a very, very miraculous way, as we see even on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 being saved. Not long after that, 4,000 being saved. Not long after that, I think 5,000 being saved. Just everywhere they went, the gospel being preached. And so you knew they had laid hold of that truth, just like Jesus said they would. But right now, they're not at that place. And Jesus is preparing them for that particular place. Again, referring back to John, the 14th chapter, verse 28 and 31. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. The good news was, he said, I may be going away, but I also am telling you, I'm going to come back. Well, they saw him come back again because he rose from the grave and he appeared to them. But I think the greater implication was that he'll come back in that second time that we look forward to as he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here's that encouragement. If you loved me, he says, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. Now, they loved him. That love wasn't a perfect love. It wasn't a fully understanding love. And this is what he's saying, though. If you really loved me like you should love me, you would understand what I'm saying to you, that I have to go to the Father. If I don't go to the Father, what Brother Lamar read would be just like Paul said, if there's no resurrection, all's in vain. Another passage of Scripture, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But the resurrection did occur, and this is what Christ is trying to teach them. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I, and now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. And we'll see that in the Scriptures in a minute when they begin to see the triumphal entry where they're laying down the palm leaves and all those things and crying Hosanna to the Lord. And we'll see that passage in a minute, what that meant to them. They didn't understand it then, but it meant something to them later. And this is what Christ is doing, preparing them for that time. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. And this is the ending of their being in the upper room, and he's going on now. He'll teach them about him being the vine. And as he's teaching them that, we'll find him going to the Garden of Gethsemane, and after that, the trial, the scourgings, and all that he must endure as he's looking towards the cross of Calvary, counting it a joy and a privilege that he might be crucified on the cross of Calvary for you and for me. And so he's fulfilling the Father's commandment. We talked about that last week, and I thought that that commandment would be, first and foremost, that everything he did, he came to glorify the Father. Not only that, we recall Matthew and his saying in the prophecy that Christ came to save his people from their sins, and that exactly he did. And notice he said he came to save us from our sins, not in our sins. You know, a lot of people think we can continue to sin and still go to heaven. That's a damnable doctrine. That you won't find that anywhere in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, you'll find nothing but condemnation with that mindset. No one has ever been born again that lived like that, that ever went to heaven, because no one's ever been born again that was created that way. We're created to be faithful. We're created to be holy. And we spend our whole lives towards that process. We'll take little baby steps sometimes. Sometimes we take steps backwards. Sometimes we take great steps forward. But nonetheless, the tenor, and I like the way somebody said this one time, the tenor of our lives is that we're towards God. The tenor of our lives, the most part of our lives is that we're going towards God and not away from Him. MacArthur says this about a few things before we get into it. I'm not going to get there today. I'm just telling you right now. I can see too much ahead of it. He said, as we look back on the cross, after almost 2,000 years, we stand in awe at all that was accomplished there for us. There, the very Son of God suffered shame and ridicule at the hands of wicked, murdering men. He did it willfully, to provide forgiveness for our sins and access to God. God's judgment was stayed, and the righteousness of Christ became ours. God set us free to commune with Him, and we became His children and objects of His love. Boy, that just that one statement. We could stay there forever, just reveling in that, in what Christ came to do. He died, the godly died for the ungodly. He who knew no sin became the sin sacrifice that actually took away sin. He bore your sin and my sin, if indeed we're true believers, in and upon His body to become that perfect Lamb of God and that perfect sacrifice that offered himself up to God, and God said he was well pleased with what he saw. God was satisfied. That is, the wrath that we incur as fallen human beings, those of us, all of us, who are dead in trespasses and sin at one time in our lives, we incur the wrath of God, and justly so. There's no goodness in us. The goodness that we call goodness, we call good men, good women, is nothing in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, if I think my goodness is going to, I'm going to be able to stand before God and say, well, I've been a pretty good guy all my life, God, Christ will say, as he did in Matthew, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because I'm not covered with the blood of Christ. I can't pay for my sins and go to heaven. Now, I can pay for my sins and go to hell, but if Jesus doesn't pay for my sins, I'll never see heaven's pure world. And this is what Christ is saying. And all that we say in this one little paragraph, he suffered the shame and the ridicule, all that's encompassed in that. And we could spend hours and weeks and months going on all that Christ suffered during his ministry from the very onset, even while he's on the cross, before he willingly bowed his head and gave up the ghost. We see all that. He did it for the glory of God, but it also benefited us because he did it for you and me. That was our sins. He was suffering not because he had done anything wrong, but because we have done things wrong. We have defied God. We have spit in his face, as it were. And yet God loved us so much, as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In time, he borns us of the Spirit of God. We become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become faithful believers. Believers continue to believe. They continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. All that because of what Christ suffered to be so. And he did it joyfully and willingly. I was reading my Grace Gems, I guess this morning, maybe yesterday. I think it was this morning. And I just, John Flavel made this little devotional. I thought it just would fit greatly with the sermon today. And he entitled it, "I Chose to Suffer Your Wrath in Their Place." And that would be Christ saying, "I chose to suffer your," God's, "wrath in their place." And he uses several scriptures that we're familiar with. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. His eternal purpose was accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All this gives us confidence. Now, when we read things like this, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life," not an unholy life, but to a holy life, "not because of anything we have done," that is, not by my good works, not by anything I could offer God, "not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Certainly that's a different translation. "He was chosen before the creation of the world," Peter says. And then Hebrews reminds us the blood of the eternal covenant. When we talk about an eternal covenant, that's gone on forever and ever. There's no beginning, no end. If the blood of the eternal covenant was shed, and it was, because we have scriptures that tell us that that was the lamb that was slain even before the foundation of the world. So in the mind of God, we see his holy purposes already being fulfilled. It's simply in time is playing out, right? So God sees us as coming to him, all of his elect, all those that he chose in Christ, will be born again, will be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be faithful, will be holy, and we will ultimately end up in heaven, all because of what Christ has done. John Flavel wrote this in 1628. He says this, We may thus suppose the Father dialoguing or conversing with His Son in the eternal covenant. And he's supposing this is the conversation that took place. Here God the Father says, My Son, here is a company of poor, miserable souls who have utterly undone themselves and now lie open to my justice. Justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in their eternal ruin. God's justice is not set aside because of His mercy. It's 100% justice as well as 100% mercy. And so He is sovereign God, and none of these attributes will be lessened to allow another to be more, if we can understand it that way. In other words, if I say my justice must be satisfied, it's going to be satisfied one way or the other. Either I'm going to pay for my sins and be condemned to an eternal hell, or Christ is going to pay for my sins and I'll enjoy heaven's pure riches forever. There's no in between. Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the only way. And so God says this. He says, justice demands satisfaction for them, or will satisfy itself in their eternal ruin. What shall be done for these wretched souls? This is the question asked. Jesus speaks up. Oh, my Father, such is my love to and pity for them, that rather than they shall perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. I choose to suffer your wrath in their place rather than they should suffer it. He said, I choose to suffer your wrath in their place than they should suffer it. Upon me, my Father, upon me be all their sin. God says, but my Son, you undertake for them, you must reckon to pay the last mite. Expect no abatements. In other words, expect no mercy. If I spare them, I will not spare you. If His wrath is not upon me, it must be upon someone. If I'm going to be justified, if I'm going to be made righteous before God, if I'm going to be sanctified, if I'm going to be fitted as a vessel of mercy, fitted for heaven's pure world, someone must take the wrath that is due me and you upon themselves. Christ speaks up and says, I willingly do it. Not just for the sins of my sins, which are innumerable, but for the sins of all the people, of all His elect, the Bible says, of a multitude that no man can number, of every nation, tongue, and tribe. A great multitude. So He didn't just suffer as a sinner, as one person. Of course, Christ is not a sinner, so listen to when I say that. He didn't suffer just as one person, able to take one person's sin upon Him. He suffered all the sins of all the people that will ever be committed upon Him all at one time. In time. Christ says, I love them so much and I desire to show them mercy. Father, put it all on me. And the Father says, if I do that, I can't spare any difference for you than I would for them, because my justice must be satisfied. Jesus said, Father, let it be so. Charge it all upon me. I am able to discharge it, though it impoverishes all my riches and empties all my treasures, yet I am content to undertake it. Of course, this is John Flavel just saying what he would imagine the conversation may be. But brethren, it was a conversation. There had to be a conversation. One of the Godhead had to come. The Father remained in heaven. The Holy Spirit came upon us later as the helper. And so we know that it's Jesus Christ is the great intercessor. He's the one that came physically to earth and died upon the shameful cross of Calvary willingly. He said, I count it a joy and a privilege. That doesn't mean he didn't suffer as a man when all those agonies came upon him, when they were laying his back open. He was doing that for you and me. That's where we should have been. And yet Christ endured that. But that wasn't the greatest suffering. The greatest suffering, as we said last week and as we said many times, is when he hung upon the cross and darkness came upon the face of the earth, as if God turned his back on his only begotten Son, and Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At that moment in time, he became that sin sacrifice, and it was if God would not look upon sin, and yet he was satisfied that his Son fulfilled the purpose. Now, he did that for me and for you. For all who believe in him, and Jesus made a way that we might enjoy the riches of heaven and glorify our Father forever. Our main purpose is to glorify God. That's the main purpose that Jesus came to the earth for, is to glorify the Father. John Flavel leaves this little devotion with this portion of scripture from 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we've been born again, we know that grace, don't we? We experience it every day. Now, we had grace for yesterday, but that grace is gone. That's been used up. And we'll have grace for tomorrow because God promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so that leaves today. We need grace for every moment of this day, and we have no one but God to praise for that, because we've been born of the Spirit of God, because we're blood-bought believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Rich in spiritual blessings. Rich in even this life. Because if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're rich beyond measure. And so we're blessed immeasurably. That's what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, when MacArthur was just saying these things that we might began to understand that. But we go back now to the disciples. Remember, we're talking about them, and Christ is trying to comfort them when they should have been comforting him, because he's fixing to face the greatest obstacle that he's ever faced in his life. He'll do it successfully. He'll do it joyfully. He'll do it to the glory of God. Yet if anyone needed comforting at that time, Christ would have been the one that would need the comforting, and yet he finds himself, as always, humbling himself and ministering to his dear disciples because he knows what lies ahead. When the disciples looked forward to the cross, they could only wonder what it meant. They had been with Jesus for 3 blessed years, during which he had loved them and supplied all their needs. When they heard him talk about his death, they found it impossible to understand. How could God incarnate, that is, God in the flesh, die? And what would life be like without their beloved master and teacher? Fear must have come over them at the mere thought of it. And then, when they realized the time was at hand, the anticipation of loneliness set in. Looking ahead at it, that awful night before he died, they could see nothing but the oppressive specter of tragedy. So we see their state, don't we? We understand, and Christ will talk about their weak faith, but they did have faith. It was weak. But we also understand their love for him, their anxiety. They don't know what the future holds. We talked about Peter last week when he finally, the crucifixion came and Christ arose, and yet Peter said, I've been doing this for 3.5 years, but he's gone now. I'm just going to go back fishing like I did before. And so we see that their faith was overthrown to a certain degree. Yet we find Peter and read his writings, and you'll find he was sound and firm and stood steadfast and glorified God through the Lord Jesus Christ as he began to have a better understanding. So they had a problem. They were lonely. They were emotional. And you know, we talk about we have emotions, and we're not disallowing for emotions, but faith is to override our emotions at some point in time. So we find the disciples having a problem. What was their problem? Their problem was their perspective. That was their problem. They didn't quite understand what was going on. They were looking at his death from their point of view. We're going to lose our beloved teacher and master. Who's going to feed us now? He's fed us for 3.5 years. Who's going to take care of us like he took care of us? What's going to happen to us? What is this all about? We don't understand, and we'll find out as we go back in John a little bit, some of the questions they asked that will reveal that they didn't understand exactly what was going on. No matter how Jesus spoke to them, they didn't quite get it. So the problem was their perspective. They were looking at his death from their own viewpoint. They gave little thought to what it meant to him. They missed the big picture, didn't they? They missed what Christ was sent to do. They were completely satisfied with following him and learning from him and eating and seeing the miracles. And I'm sure they thought that was going to go on for a long, long time. But it was a very short time in perspective. Their faith was weak, but beyond that, they had a simple problem, selfishness. They didn't want to let him go. They wanted Christ to stay with them. They wanted Christ to stay with them because he loved them and took care of them. In a sense, they were acting like the multitudes that followed Jesus as long as he fed them, but they didn't want to pay the price of following him wholeheartedly. They were moping around, brooding, stewing over their own dilemma, thinking only of how Jesus' death would affect their problems and their desires. Their love was superficial and based on a desire for their own good, not on a desire for the best welfare of the one they loved. Remember what he said, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father. I've already told you I came from the Father, but now I'm going back to the Father. This must take place or all this is in vain. I've failed to complete the mission that my Father sent me upon if I don't go back to the Father by this particular way, the crucifixion of the cross of Calvary. They couldn't get that in their mind. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst of the worst. And they knew he was the best of the best. And they couldn't understand God in the flesh. How in the world are we going to crucify God in the flesh? He's alive forevermore. And those things couldn't compute in our mind as well. They don't compute in our mind sometimes. We wonder about many of these things, yet we believe them by faith because we have the Word of God that says these things came to pass, these things took place a certain way. This is exactly what happened, and we believe this to be the Word of God, and we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the capital Word of God, and the words that He speaks are life to us. So we believe the Word of God, and we believe it's the truth of God. MacArthur gives us this perspective. He said, we tend to respond that way when death touches us. We feel great sorrow, but often for the wrong reasons. We may wonder why God would take our loved ones as if we should have some guaranteed amount of time here together. Listen, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're to live for today. He said, take no thought for tomorrow. As a matter of fact, that's what Jesus teaches us. Take no thought for tomorrow. Sufficient today is the evil thereof. Sufficient is the fight that you need to fight today. Concentrate on that. Don't be looking to the future. You don't even know if you have a future on this earth tomorrow or the next moment. John MacArthur here is not being cold-hearted. He's not saying that you don't have emotions when we lose our loved ones. And everybody grieves at different time lengths. So we can't say, people with the best intentions, maybe someone's been passed for a year, and they're still cast down about that. And they say, well, you know, it's been a year. You need to get over that. They've got good intentions, but that's the worst thing you can say to somebody. You can't say that to somebody because they don't know what they're experiencing, how they're processing that death. But what MacArthur is saying, that at some point in time, if this person that died is a Christian, we need to have the right perspective. And this is what Christ was trying to teach the disciples. I know I've been with you, but you've got to understand there's more to it than this. This is not the end all. This is not the end of what's going to take place. In order for me to accomplish what Father sent me to do, I must die on the cross of Calvary, be laid in the grave, and come forth and present myself to Him as that perfect lamb sacrifice, and it must please Him. That's not just enough to do all that. If it doesn't please God, then all of it's for nothing. But it did please the Father because He did it perfectly. Crossed every T, dotted every I, perfectly doing the will of God. This is the perspective we need to have if our loved ones indeed are Christians. We know they're going to a better place. Their spirit's going to be with God. He said when a Christian dies, sorrow is normal for a while and tears can be healthy, but when it continues on for a long time, it may be because the grieving person is seeing the death only from their own perspective of personal loss rather than from the loved one's viewpoint of eternal glory. Anyone that we know that we feel like we've known to be a Christian, as much as we may have loved them here, if we had the opportunity, we still would dare not call them back from where they are. We wouldn't do it. That would be the greatest selfishness, to rob them of that time. It's not possible that that would happen, but just using that as an example, how selfish that would be of me to call someone back from the eternal joys of heaven if that were possible, just so that I might fellowship with them. The perspective is what MacArthur is trying to get at. He said, we must see death from the right perspective as ultimate release from the body of sin and the start of unending joy in heaven. We must have a biblical perspective. We talk about our worldviews in the world today. People have all kind of worldviews. We have a Christian worldview. We have a spiritual worldview. You can't say we've got a spiritual worldview because that can go everywhere. But we've got a Christian worldview. Everything that we see happening in the world today, how do we process that? We process that through this book. This book gives us the answer of how we're to do. We may not like what's going on in Washington, D.C., and if we watch the news long enough, I've talked to Brother Lamar about that, we can get in the flesh really quick, but that's not what we're supposed to do. The Bible says emphatically, whether you like them or not, doesn't even enter into what He tells us to do about those who have rule over you. What are we to do specifically? We're specifically to what? Pray for them. It's never going to change unless their lives are changed. If they're born again, they're not going to engage in some of the ungodly things that we see going on today. You're not going to revolutionize society by implementing standards to make people conform to righteousness. You can't do it. The only way people will ever conform to righteousness is to be born again. That's from the inside out. That's the only way. So we're to pray for those who have rule over us. We must see death from the right perspective as ultimate release from the body of sin and the start of unending joy in heaven. Jesus' death, however, was not released from a body of sin, but rather a sinless body ravaged by bearing the sins of the world, my sins and your sins. And before he could enter into unending joy, our Lord would face a dreadful ultimate moment of separation from the Father and confront the force of a multitude of sinners' transgressions and deserved punishments. Christ did that for me and you. Nevertheless, he anticipated it all with an eager heart. How in the world could he have done that? How in the world? Now, he was God in the flesh. He came as the Son of Man. We talked about the temptation. Temptation with every temptation known unto man. So he suffered things as a man so that we might have victory through him. That we might know how to overcome. Because Christ overcame, we also are able to overcome. Doesn't matter what it is, we're able to overcome. Christ came to do the will of God, and because he had that in his mind continuously, he could count it all joy. What was he doing? He wasn't looking at the cross and thinking about it, although it was in his mind, but he wasn't completely concentrating on the cruel agony that he must suffer, although he knew it was coming. He's been knowing it through all eternity that in time he would have to suffer this kind of suffering. He looked past the circumstances of the cross and remembered what his purpose was to do, and that was to do the will of the Father in heaven. So he's trying to teach his disciples. Understand this. If you'll understand this, there's such power in that. Because we can rise above our circumstances. Circumstances don't go away, but we look to the God of our circumstances, and it makes us able to go through them in a joyful way. We're supposed to be joyful in all these things, and some things are not so joyful. Nevertheless, he anticipated it with an eager heart. As the cross drew near, he revealed to his disciples what it meant to him. And he talked about, you loved me, you would have rejoiced that I go to my Father, because you would have known I'm fulfilling the purposes that I am to do. If you'll turn back just a little bit, and I'll try to get through right quick. That's late. Turn back to John, the 12th chapter. I'm going to go through this real quick, if I can. John, the 12th chapter. The triumphal entry. Before that, Mary anoints Christ. Remember, she brings the costly oil of spikenard and anoints Jesus' feet and wipes his feet with her hair. Judas is there. Judas is scared. He says, why is this being done? He says, shouldn't this been given to the poor? That's not what he was wanting. He really wanted to get his hands on it so he could steal the money. That's really what the scriptures say. But listen to what Jesus says. Again, getting the disciples ready for his departure. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. She has kept this evidently for a while, but for a purpose, for the day of my burial. Now, they're standing around, they're hearing this, you know? His burial, he must be fixing to leave us. Somebody's not buried unless they're dead. So he gives them a window into some of the things that are fixing to come to pass. All right? In the triumphal entry, in just a few verses down, We see in verse 12, the next day, great multitudes that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." This is scripture being fulfilled, Psalms 118, I think. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's a combination of Isaiah 40 and Zechariah 9. Listen to what it says in verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, that is, when he died, when he was resurrected, presenting himself before God, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things, and that they had done these things to him. They saw the fulfillment of that. They began to realize and understand. Dropping down just a little bit further in verse 23. Getting them ready now. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." The hour has come. We'll go back in John a little bit. We're not going to, but if you'll go back, there are many times they tried to lay hands on Jesus and it says, "His time had not yet come." Over and over again. "His time had not yet come." He was there. They were going to stone him one time. All of a sudden he disappeared like a ghost. He just walks through the crowd. Nobody touched him. Miraculous. His time had not yet come. It wasn't time for Christ to suffer that point in time. But now, his language changes. "Hear me, disciples." Here he's talking to Philip and Andrew. They come to him. But Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." My death is at hand right now. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." A lot of what Brother Lamar was reading to us this morning. "But if it dies, it produces much grain." Christ talking about himself. When he dies, when he's now put in the grave and rises, it brings, produces much grain. We see the salvation of many because of what Christ has done. And then he goes on to tell the disciples, "He who loves his life will lose it." He goes on to say they're going to suffer some of these same things. And then he asks these questions. "Now my soul is troubled, but what shall I say?" Two questions. "Father, save me from this hour." He's asking that as a question. "No," he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. "Father, glorify your name." Reckon how many times he said, "Father, get glory, get honor and glory. I've come to do your will." How many times did Jesus say that in his ministry? Then we drop down. I'm skipping some things. But he says this in verse 32. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now that's what they heard. John writes something in here for our understanding. If we're a little dull of understanding, he writes it in here. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. So he's talking about his death. "If I be lifted up from the earth," they should have understood that terminology. So he, again, preparing them. He goes on and washes the disciples' feet, a great lesson in humility. Judas betrays Jesus. And then in chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says this, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." Christ is saying it's coming to its culmination. Then he says in verse 36, Peter asked this, "Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going?" I still don't have a quiet understanding. Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Christ said, "I've got to do this by myself now. I must die. But I'll be resurrected, and you know what? Because you're a believer in me, you're going to experience the same thing. All the elect, all the people of God, all that were born again of the Spirit of God that are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will experience the very same thing that Jesus said, "Here, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." You shall follow me afterward. Then he says in verse 14, chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." I still didn't quite understand it, but I want to get this place about this preparing. Jesus said, "I've gone to prepare a place." Turn to Revelation 21, chapter 21. I'll close with this. I know I'm running late, but that's because Brother Lamar took too long. Revelation, the 21st chapter. Jesus said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." You know, we talk about, if you just get me a little shack up yonder or whatever, you know, we ought not sing songs like that. Because there ain't going to be no little shack. Listen to what John in the Revelation says. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." The New Jerusalem, that holy city, the New Jerusalem was prepared by someone. I believe Jesus is talking about going to prepare that place. And here that place comes, the New Jerusalem, that is for me and for you, for all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to how many times, I think there's five times it talks about God here. And listen to what God says, and I'm going to change the wording a little bit. If we qualify as true believers, I want you to understand what he's saying to me and you. "Behold," in verse 3, "and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with you, and he will dwell with you, and you shall be his people. God himself will be with you and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has gone to the cross of Calvary. He's teaching his disciples. They're having a hard time with it. They're having a hard time with it. But they're going to get it. Remember that one verse of scripture. He said, after Christ was glorified, they remembered these things. What does Paul tell us in his scripture so many times in his writing? He said, call into remembrance these things. Why does he do that? Because he wants our joy to be renewed. He wants our joy to be full. He wants our faith to be strengthened in the things that Christ has done. Christ died an agonizing death, not because he was guilty of one single thing. The only thing Christ was guilty of was that he came to do the will of God. And he did it. And because of that, he's made a way. In John 14, we've already closed the book, but he says, one of them comes to him and said, how should we know the way? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. said, no man can come any other way except through me. It's all about Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. God bless us to understand these things as my prayer for Christ's sake.